Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures like this one. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can also subscribe to this show on iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps on Apple and Android devices. If you like this show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley, and tonight I'm joined in the studio by co-host Mark Johnson.
Hey, Steve.
Oh, Mark. It's good to see you over there.
Thanks. Good to be here. These are always fun.
Tonight, we are discussing Doctrine and Covenants, sections 137 and 138. So, Mark, if I can get personal here for a minute.
Yeah, let's do it.
I think, as you know, my father passed away earlier this year. It's been about 4 months or so now. And last year, my father-in-law passed away. And, you know, so I've been thinking a lot about, about life and about death and, what it all means. And I'll tell you that it is a great comfort to be a member of this church, you know, to me, as I think about, you know, the big questions. I just keep going back to what the scriptures teach us and what we're taught by modern day prophets and apostles. And boy, I just think that it'd be a lot harder to make sense of things if it weren't for what we learn in this church.
I agree. One of the things I think that is a testimony to me about the gospel being true is that it has big answers to the big questions. You know, it's got the maximum amount of love from our Heavenly Father, if you will. We're not promised like other churches where we're going to be, you know, just worshiping God 24/7 and singing praises to Him. You know, instead we're given, you know, even greater blessings, which I think is, you know, a testimony to the love our Heavenly Father has for us. He says that we get to be, you know, like Him and like our Savior. We get to be, you know, co-heirs to all He has. And what a marvelous thing that is, that, you know, nothing is going to be held back from us if we prove faithful and, you know, follow all of the commandments that He asks of us.
Well, one of the sticky issues in Christianity, and I suppose, in other religions, is how do you make it? You know, what is it you're going to, you know, how is it you can know that you're going to be okay after you leave this life? In the scriptures, you know, we read in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in John 14, verse 6, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So in light of those teachings, C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he asked, you know, when he's thinking about, you know, do I become a Christian or do I maintain my position as an atheist? He says, "One of the things that puzzled me," he says, "is it not frightfully unfair that this new life in Christ should be confined to people who have heard of Christ and been able to believe Him?" And C.S. Lewis's answer, you know, is I personally find it to be somewhat unsatisfying. He suggests that, well, there must be some way that people who don't know Christ in this life will be saved, but he doesn't know exactly what that way is. And I suppose that is based simply upon, our belief that God is just and merciful. And so, of course, he's not going to punish those people who never had a chance, you know. We're not going to punish people for doing something that they didn't know was wrong. We're not going to, hold back a reward when they didn't really have a fair chance to participate
right.
In the contest, right? Mm-hmm. So there are various ways that the world of Christendom has responded to this question. One is to say that your fate is sealed at death, and only those who accept Christ will be saved. Nothing you can do about it after this life, and only those, taking very literally, you need to be baptized, you need to believe in Christ. Only those who cometh unto Christ will be saved. On the other end of the spectrum is universalism. Everybody's saved. It doesn't matter if you're Genghis Khan or Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter if you're Adolf Hitler. Everybody is going to be saved because God is all powerful and he'll do what he wants. Not a very scriptural position to take, I don't think.
No, and it seems to leave a lot of teachings about the commandments feeling kind of empty and without any teeth.
Well, and that's what leads a lot of people to what's been called inclusivism, and this is where C.S. Lewis landed, is this idea that everybody needs to be saved through Christ, but we're just not really sure how that happens. But obviously that's what the scriptures teach, is that you're supposed to be saved through Christ. So it's not a position of universalism, but it also is not a position that denies the mercy of God. It's more a matter of saying, it's kind of a mystery, right? Some people have resolved this by taking the position that at some point before death, everybody's given some final option. So maybe there's some individual that comes into your life that gives you a chance to accept Christ, or maybe an angel appears to you, or you see a dream or a vision. Or maybe just before you're passing through that dark tunnel going toward the light, Jesus Christ himself appears to you. Well, or gives you the chance and says, okay, you're going to follow me or not, and this is your last chance. Not sure that that's supported in the scriptures, but there are some that believe that there is some kind of post-mortal opportunity, that the dead will somehow be given a second chance, but not really sure how.
Right.
And so, it's on this background that we find Joseph Smith, who and the early members of the church, they're struggling with these kinds of issues as well. How do we explain the fact that you need to accept Christ, but that not everybody has the opportunity to do that? So, on January 21st, 1836, Joseph Smith and the members of the School of the Prophets were, wrapping up their School of the Prophets meeting, and you can read in the history of the church about this, about how they participated in an ordinance of washing with water, and also they also performed a ritual where they perfumed their bodies and heads in the name of the Lord. Is the way they described it. And then Joseph and some of the top leaders, First Presidency and others, the Quorum of the Twelve wasn't there at the time. They were on missions in, I think, mostly England, or maybe all of them were in England.
Correct, yeah.
So he moves over to the Kirtland Temple, which is unfinished at that time, but they're starting to use it for some meetings. They go upstairs, and they have a meeting up there. It's very interesting that you can read about this in history of the church, where they describe this process where seems like somebody has described it as anointing and blessing meeting or something like that, where what they do is Joseph Smith's father, who was the church patriarch, was among those who were with them. And they anointed each other's heads with oil, and then they all blessed Patriarch Smith, Father Smith. And then Father Smith turned, the church patriarch, and he gave blessings to each of them. And then the First Presidency lays their hands on Joseph Smith, and they give him a blessing. So you can imagine they've kind of been through these washing and anointing rituals. They've been through this process of giving each other blessings and anointings, and now Joseph Smith's being blessed and he receives this vision that we now find recorded in Doctrine and Covenants, section 137. And just a really important revelation that starts the ball rolling toward answering some of these big questions. And really distinguishing the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in some significant ways from all other churches. So section 137 then says, "The heavens were opened upon us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God and the glory thereof, whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. I saw the transcendent beauty of the gate through which the heirs of that kingdom will enter, which was like unto circling flames of fire, and the blazing throne of God, whereon was seated the Father and the Son. I saw the beautiful streets of that kingdom, which had the appearance of being paved with gold. I saw Father Adam and Abraham, my father and my mother, and my brother Album, that has long since slept." Let's think about this first. This first set of scriptures about these things he's seeing in the celestial kingdom. How do you think that contrasts with the way that other religions might imagine, you know, heaven?
Well, this is where we need Terrell Gibbons on the show with us. He's written extensively about how Joseph Smith and his revelations essentially flew in the face of the creeds of Christendom. He talks about, and it's in his books a lot, which are very good. I do enjoy his writings. Mentions that, you know, just the acts of, you know, angels appearing to Joseph Smith, you know, starts off you know, eventual assault on all these creeds, and, you know, why Joseph Smith found them so repulsive and, you know, damning, because they limit so much, you know, blessings to the children of men. One of these, you know, effects that, you know, the things we've been talking about, that Steve, you mentioned earlier, how, you know, some religious groups say that, you know, if you don't, you know, receive your baptism, that's it, you're done. Even if, you know, you're a little child, you're still doomed to hell because you didn't accept Christ and, you know, didn't receive a baptism. You know, these things were very contentious among the Christians of Joseph Smith's time and are today, to a lot of sects.
Okay, well, we're going to talk about that in just a second, but let me back up to your comments about, you know, Terrell Gibbons, you know, pointing out how different this was. One of the points that Terrell Gibbons tends to make is about, you know, that there's in the theology of the Latter-day Saints, there's this concept of physical nature of God, the physical nature of heaven. We're talking here about a gate through which the heirs of that kingdom will enter. We're talking about a throne that God is seated on. We're talking about streets that appear as though they're paved with gold. This is a very physical, literal representation. It's not puffy clouds. You know, it's not incorporeal. There's a physicality about it that is distinct from what we might imagine from a God that has no body, or, you know, if we're passing into a spiritual realm, you know, becoming one with the universe.
Whatever that means.
Yeah, this is a place, and, you know, it has thrones and gates and streets. But then let's go on to your next point here about, you know, what happens to those that, you know, weren't able to be baptized. So it's significant that, you know, we look at verse 5, and he sees his father and his mother. Now, that's significant. I mean, his father,
he's sitting right by him.
His father's in the same room, and he's having this vision of his father in the celestial kingdom. So what does that tell us?
That Joseph Sr. is probably on the right track.
That's for one thing, but also it's a vision of the future.
It is,
you know, he's not seeing the current celestial kingdom. Well, for Pete's sake, where is the celestial kingdom?
Right, it's on a celestialized earth.
Right, so it's here in the future, you know. It doesn't exist yet
No.
For us, You know, of course, God dwells in his own celestial realm, but in terms of the realm that we would inhabit, you know, this is it. And so he's seeing something in the future where his father and mother are, who are not dead yet.
Right.
But Alvin is, and he sees Alvin as well. And that causes him to, he says, and I marveled at how it was that he had obtained an inheritance in that kingdom, seeing that he had departed this life before the Lord had set his hand to gather Israel the second time and had not been baptized for the remission of sins. So in other words, Alvin died before the church was organized. He died before Joseph Smith got the gold plates. Alvin was Joseph's hero. He just idolized Alvin. And Alvin, you know, I don't know if it's safe to say he idolized Joseph Smith, but I mean, you know, he had the utmost respect.
Right.
He was one of the most supportive family members. Joseph was deeply influenced by his brother's example. You know, and it's really great. There's this conference talk that Elder Ballard gave. I'm getting this mixed up. This is an article from Richard Lloyd Anderson that appears in the Ensign in August of 1987, where he outlines. We'll talk about Elder Ballard a little bit later, but Richard Lloyd Anderson outlines the life of Alvin and some of the contributions he made before he passed away. He and Joseph Smith were only, what were they, about 7 years apart. And, you know, and so far enough apart that, you know, Joseph was, he was younger than Alvin and just really looked up to him. But, I mean, it's remarkable that this older brother takes his younger brother so seriously. He's said to have immediately believed Joseph's story. Just very, very supportive. Now, Joseph was about to get the plates when Alvin came down with a severe illness. It turns out that it was appendicitis and his appendix burst, and so he died. Now, the thing that was really upsetting, especially to Joseph Smith's father, kind of tended to be a universalist himself. They go to the funeral, and William Smith, Joseph's brother, reports, Reverend Stockton had preached my brother's funeral sermon and intimated very strongly that he had gone to hell, for Alvin was not a church member. But he was a good boy, and my father did not like it. You know, and so this is something that stuck with Joseph Smith. You know, this concept that Alvin was such a great guy, really a role model for Joseph Smith, and then dies before the Book of Mormon comes forth. That dies before they start baptizing people and organizing the church. And so, can you imagine how excited but also confused Joseph Smith must have been to have this vision of the celestial kingdom and see Alvin there. What he's told at the time, it says, the voice of the Lord, he says, thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying, all those who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. And I can imagine that, although a bit confusing, I can imagine this is a huge relief to Joseph. But, you know, of course, he's wondering, well, you know, how is that going to work? But, you know, wow, that's great doctrine. But, you know, how do we square that with the idea that everybody has to be baptized, that, you know, no one's going to enter the kingdom of God without being born again of water and the Spirit? It was the first step toward answering that question. And the key to it is that everybody's going to be judged according to their desires, which is, you know, it's so central to the gospel. You know, when we talk about, for example, the sacrament ordinance, we covenant to take upon ourselves the name of Christ, and promise that we are willing, to take upon us his name and always remember him and keep his commandments. So there's this sense that the covenant we're making is turning our hearts or our desires or our willingness over to God. We're placing, our desires on the altar.
Right.
And that's so important to keeping our covenants is exhibiting a willingness to do all things that were commanded. And so it has some really important implications, I think. So when we think about the justice of God, the mercy of God, and we think about people, where are they going to go? We kind of all imagine that everybody would want to go to the celestial kingdom. Everybody wants to be exalted.
Right.
Everybody wants to, be like God. This suggests to me that maybe that's not the case. Maybe everybody doesn't want to live the same law, and maybe everybody doesn't want to do the same thing eternally, and that that's okay. That it's not so much that they're being punished if they don't go to the celestial kingdom, but that they are getting what they really want.
Right.
And that they will experience as much joy as they want. That a fullness of joy in the sense that whatever their desire is, that will be fulfilled. So in Doctrine and Covenants 18:38, it says, "And by their desires and their works ye shall know them." In D&C 64:34, "Behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days." In D&C 88:32, "And they who remain shall also be quickened. Nevertheless, they shall return again to their own place." We're talking about the different degrees of glory. "To enjoy that which they were willing to receive, because they were not willing to enjoy that which they might have received." In the New Testament and the Book of Mormon teaches the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So, in other words, it doesn't do you any good to give things unless your heart is in the right place, unless you're really wanting to do that. You're not going to be rewarded for doing something good if your heart's not in the right place. And Moroni explains this more clearly in chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "For behold, if a man being evil giveth a gift, he doeth it grudgingly. Wherefore it is counted unto him the same as if he had retained the gift. Wherefore he is counted evil before God. And likewise also it is accounted evil unto a man if he shall pray, and not with real intent of heart. Yea, and it profiteth him nothing, for God receiveth none such. Wherefore a man being evil cannot do that which is good, neither will he give a good gift." That was perplexing to me for a long time, because it doesn't make a lot of sense from a temporal standpoint.
Right.
Because, why not give some guy credit who is doing good stuff, right? He's paying his tithing and he's paying his fast offerings and he's going to church and, he's saying his prayers. Seems like he's on the right path, and it seems like that this guy is—he's going to make it.
He's checking all the boxes. He's, filling out all the checklist. He's doing everything that, on the surface, he's commanded to do. But there's something below that also needs to be taken care of. Is his heart in it?
Yeah. Now it's hard to imagine that somebody would do all of those things without, being really, in it, right?
Right.
And it's hard to imagine that if you do those things that it's not going to tend to change your heart, so that you start to become the person who would want to do those things. But if you literally don't, you might as well baptize a bag of sand, right?
Yes.
That, it doesn't help to go through the motions
no.
if that's not where your desire are, because The point is, it's like you said, Mark, the point is that we are intended to become like God.
Right.
And unless we have the same will and the same desires as God, it doesn't matter that we had been doing things that God asked us to do if we're not doing them with a pure intent.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And I think that's one of the things that we talked about with Matt Bowen's paper a little bit too, is that, you know, God has a history of being, you know, generous to, you know, Israel, you know, both biblical Israel as well as, you know, adopted Israel. And, you know, we know that the, you know, the nature of God, you know, the Father, is one where he is just looking for, you know, excuses to bless us. You know, I believe that that's one of the reasons why, you know, so many of us have, you know, ailments and sicknesses and difficulties, you know, not only to test us and to see if we'll be, you know, loyal to God, but also to give our Heavenly Father an excuse to bless us. You know, he's just waiting to, you know, like Neil Maxwell said, he's just waiting to give us the secrets of the universe. You know, we just have to ask.
Well, and lest anybody, you know, despair, you know, and saying, well, boy, I'm just not sure I really want to live a celestial law. Right? There are all of these things we're asked to do, and I don't know if I can do them all. And, you know, it's too hard. Maybe I'm one of those people that belongs in the celestial kingdom because, you know, I just don't know that I want to do everything. The Holy Ghost has the power to change our hearts. And I think that, you know, one of the things that happens is that, you know, through faithfulness to the ordinances, we learn how to become Christ-like, so that, you know, there's this distinction between justification and sanctification, and that at one level we're justified by virtue of the blood of Christ. You know, we enter into this covenant relationship with him. And so, you know, that word atonement, you know, in Hebrew, you know, kafar, that, or kippur, that it's covering, right. You know, we cover up, you know, our sins. I mean, it's not that, you know, they're not still there. I mean, you know, we did things wrong. They, you know, for all eternity, we will have done things in the past that disqualify us from entering into the kingdom of God. We're unclean creatures. And this is kind of the point that King Benjamin is making to his people, that, you know, you're all unworthy. You're worse, you know, you're less than the dust of the earth. You are totally dependent upon the atonement in order to enter back into the kingdom of God.
Right.
And as the people recognize this, and they fall to the ground, and they say, oh, apply the atoning blood of Christ. When they recognize their need for Christ, they invite him into their hearts and into their lives. They become a covenant people. You know, King Benjamin talks about he's going to give them a new name.
Right.
You know, and so there's this process that they're going through. Maybe some of this speech in the Book of Mosiah is ritualistic. But at the end of it, in chapter 5, we see the result. It says, they all cried with one voice, saying, we believe all of the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth, because the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which hath wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And so that's one of the blessings of faithfulness to the covenants that we make, you know, participating in the ordinances and remaining faithful to them. Is that we can have, well, remember the end of the prayer for the sacrament, that they may have thy Spirit to be with them.
Right.
Right? And so the Spirit can change our hearts. And that's significant if going to the celestial kingdom depends upon the state of our hearts, right?
Indeed. And I think that it's really kind of mirrored in the background of one, you know, section 137, where, you know, the brethren there, the school of the prophets, and, you know, everyone there who, you know, was at the temple, you know, participated in these ordinances, you know, in washing, anointing each other, and, you know, going through prayers and giving each other blessings, you know, all these things to invite the Spirit. And, you know, because the Spirit was with them, and because, you know, they were doing all these things and experiencing that change that can come about by the Spirit, they were blessed with. Joseph Smith here was blessed with this additional information, this vision. You know, his moment of of you know, going through these ordinances and prayers, you know, changed him enough and sanctified him enough to, you know, enable him to, you know, be a conduit for this blessing.
Right, and you know, we're going to go back to that blessing in again in just a moment. But before we do that, let me read a quote from Neil Maxwell about desire. You know, we've talked about how this all depends upon our desire. You know, do you really want to go to the celestial kingdom or not? And in some sense, you know, you can imagine our audience saying, "Well, of course I do. Of course everybody does." That's now. I think that there's maybe though a difference between wishing for something and really desiring it.
Right.
And Elder Maxwell describes this difference, I think, really well here. He says, "Desire denotes a real longing or craving. Hence, righteous desires are much more than passive preferences or fleeting feelings. Of course, our genes, circumstances, and environments matter very much, and they shape us significantly. Yet there remains an inner zone in which we are sovereign unless we abdicate. In this zone lies the essence of our individuality and our personal accountability. Therefore, what we insistently desire over time is what we will eventually become and what we will receive in eternity. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. God thus takes into merciful account not only our desires and our performance, but also the degrees of difficulty with which our varied circumstances impose upon us. No wonder we will not complain at the final judgment." In other words, you know, we'll stand there at the final judgment. We'll all know where we're going because it's where we want to go. We will know what we want. We will know, well, heck, what we've deserved, right? Now, you know, again, we go back to that idea of justification and sanctification. By virtue of entering into this covenant relationship, we can be justified and stand as though we were spotless before God by virtue of the atonement covering us. And then I can imagine that it may take a really long time after that for us to truly be sanctified.
That's probably the case, right? I've heard that on a previous edition of our radio show here. It might have been one of Martin Tanner and Chris Fredrickson's shows where they mentioned that, you know, we really don't know, you know, what, you know, is beyond this. And that life is, or that rather God is so, you know, advanced beyond where we are. You know, we're given enough to get us through to the next step, you know, through our prophets and our church's teachings. But, you know, it could take, you know, another 10,000 years before we're anywhere near where Heavenly Father is.
Well, in terms of our desires, you know, there's that verse in Mosiah where the Holy Ghost, you know, hath wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no desire to do evil but to do good continually. I've experienced that, but then, you know, I go back to desiring things I shouldn't. And so, you know, I can imagine how this can be a process where you experience that, you know, again and again, where, you continue to make progress. And so, you know, that process, you know, may take a while. You know, the process of you know, kind of solidifying that change of heart that, that you maintain a consistent and unending desire to do good continually, and you know, that your will is the same as God's will.
Exactly, and I think that's where the desire that you mentioned earlier is such a key factor in all of this. As we've been talking about this, I've been thinking about the lame man who was begging at the gates of the temple there at the beginning of the book of Acts. And, you know, Peter was walking through there, and, you know, he, you know, noticed this lame man who'd been there for, you know, years and years, and, you know, maybe no one else has noticed him, but, you know, this man was there, you know, collecting alms, and he, you know, said, "Hey, do you have any money you can give for us?" And Peter said, "You know, I don't have any money, but, you know, I can give you something greater." You know, he says, you know, he extended out his hand and said, "You know, in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, stand up and walk." And all this man had to do was, you know, extend his hand out and grab Peter's hand and stand. You know, oh, that's what he had to do to be healed. He had to have that desire. You know, and he could have had that moment where, you know, he looked inside or, you know, maybe paused and looked around and went, oh, this is embarrassing. I'm being put on the spot. Or is this real? Do I really want this? Do I really want to put myself out there, you know, in front of all these, you know, other people that, you know, maybe have been giving me alms in the past? You know, I want to embarrass myself by, you know, letting this you know, upstart Christian guy who's, you know, not very popular with the religious majority. You know, do I want to, you know, reach out and take his hand? You know, where are my desires? But he said to himself, or he must have said to himself, you know, doing a little bit of mind reading here. You'll have to, you know, forgive me for that. But he, you know, wanted enough. He reached out his hand and he grabbed Peter's hand and he stood, you know, and he was healed. You know, that's, you know, this happened because he had the desire, because he wanted it. And in his case, you know, the desire had to, you know, be strong enough to motivate him to reach out and accept the healing, accept, you know, Jesus as his healer.
Right, and then over time, you know, you maintain those kinds of desires, that kind of willingness, your heart changes, you start to make progress toward, you know, consistency, you know, doing the things that you're supposed to be doing with regularity. So I think that's kind of how it works. But let's go back to that vision. You know, in our Doctrine and Covenants, you know, it ends in verse 10. But in the history of the church, there's some other interesting things that happen right after that. They just pick it right up from where section 137 stops. It says, I also saw the 12 apostles of the Lamb, who are now upon the earth, who hold the keys of this last ministry in foreign lands. Remember we mentioned how they're on missions right now. Standing together in a circle, much fatigued. Now you can imagine this is almost a sort of metaphorical vision that, yeah, you know, maybe they weren't actually all standing together in the circle at some point, but that he's kind of seeing, you know, a metaphor for their experience. He says they were much fatigued, with their clothes tattered and feet swollen, with their eyes cast downward, and Jesus standing in their midst, and they did not behold him. The Savior looked upon them and wept. So that, you know, Jesus Christ is with them when they're on their mission, and he weeps for them in their struggles, but they don't see it. They don't recognize that Christ is with them, but he's there. And he says, I also beheld, I saw Elder Brigham Young standing in a strange land, in the far south and west, in a desert place, upon a rock, in the midst of about a dozen men of color who appeared hostile. He was preaching to them in their own tongue, and the angel of God standing above his head with a drawn sword in his hand, protecting him, but he did not see it. And finally, I saw the 12 in the celestial kingdom of God. I also beheld the redemption of Zion and many things which the tongue of man cannot describe in full. So, you know, God and his angels are protecting the missionaries. You know, they're out there with them, you know, even though we don't always see it. Others had similar visions at the time. Now, nobody described them in the same detail that Joseph Smith did, but this is, you know, what's been called a sort of Pentecostal experience at this time. Warren Parrish said that he saw in vision the armies of heaven protecting the saints in their return to Zion, and many of the same things which Joseph Smith saw. After this particular blessing and this particular vision, presidents of the two high councils came into the room. So, you know, Kirtland High Council and Missouri High Council, the presidents and the members of the high council. So the presidents of the high council anointed the heads of their respective quorums and gave them blessings. The visions of heaven were opened to them also. Some of them saw the face of the Savior, and others were ministered unto by holy angels, and the spirit of prophecy and revelation was poured out in mighty power. We all communed with the heavenly host, and I saw in my vision all of the presidency in the celestial kingdom of God and many others that were present. Oliver Cowdery reported, the heavens were opened to many, and great and marvelous things were shown. You know, really amazing events that took place there. And like I said, that sort of starts the ball rolling toward answering these questions of, you know, how do we make sense of all of this? If the very, very end, he says, "I also beheld that all the children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven." How do we explain that? You know, what is it that, these children did or didn't do? How do they get a free pass, right? What is it that makes it so that they don't have to go through the same tests and trials that we do? I don't know that we entirely understand, even today, all of these issues. I think we're a lot farther in understanding this than other churches. And one of the reasons is that we have a concept of the pre-earth life.
Right.
We know that Jesus Christ, he qualified to be a God before getting a body and coming to this world. The Holy Ghost is one of the Godhead, and he doesn't have a body, or she. I mean, who knows, right?
So
it's possible to qualify for godhood before you come to this life. Maybe some of these children, a lot of these children, right? Billions, really, that are dying before they reach age 8. Maybe they demonstrated sufficient willingness, sufficient desire before they came to this life. Maybe they, the experiences of mortality maybe were not necessary for them, and the only thing that was necessary was gaining a body. I don't know. There are others that have suggested that maybe the kinds of experiences that you gain in mortality, maybe they'll have some of those kinds of experiences, during the millennium. But we know that Satan will be bound at that time based upon the desires of the people. They're not following after Satan,
right?
So they're not experiencing those things in the same way. So I have to think that it has something to do with their hearts, who they are, who they've been in eternity, maybe how they demonstrated their willingness, to follow Christ before this life. There's maybe something to that, although, Gordon B. Hinckley said, beyond the wonderful and descriptive words found in section 76 and 137, we know relatively little concerning the celestial kingdom and those who will be there. At least some of the rules of eligibility for acceptance in that kingdom are clearly set forth, but other than that, we're given little understanding. If your child dies before they reach 8, are they going to be exalted? Do they have the chance to get married? And when would that chance be? We don't perform, sealings to spouses of, infant children that died before they, we perform sealings to their parents, but they're not endowed. We don't perform baptisms for them. Why is that? There have been some, Elder McConkie, Joseph Fielding Smith, Melvin J. Ballard, here's what Melvin J. Ballard said. "You mothers worry about your little children. We do not perform sealings for them. I lost a son 6 years of age, and I saw him a man in the spirit world after his death, and I saw how he exercised his own freedom of choice and would obtain of his own will and volition a companionship. And in due time to him and all those who are worthy of it shall come all of the blessings and sealing privileges of the house of the Lord. Do not worry over it. They are safe. They are all right." There are all kinds of reasons to find comfort in the teachings of the modern prophets and apostles. So just within, two or three months, April 3rd, 1836, the keys to perform the sealing power was returned by Elijah. And then two years later, Joseph Smith writes out a list of questions and answers that he wants published, because he says, I'm getting these questions all the time. Let's just put them out there. People are asking me, was Joseph Smith a money digger?
Yeah.
Well, I dug for money, but it wasn't very good at it. Only paid to, didn't pay very well. So he's asking, these questions that people always ask, then listing answers. Among the list of answers that he wanted people to have was all those who have not had an opportunity of hearing the gospel and being administered unto by an inspired man of the flesh must have it hereafter before they can be finally judged. Okay, so there's this concept that, you know, we go back to Alvin. How did Alvin make it? Well, everybody will have a chance to hear the gospel. Okay, so you can imagine, you know, Alvin hasn't joined the Latter-day Church. He hasn't been baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He'll be taught. You know, the Book of Mormon hadn't come forth yet. Alvin would be taught the gospel. Then by August 15th, 1840, there was a funeral of a man named Seymour Brunson.
Oh, yeah.
And Joseph Smith gave a sermon at his funeral where he taught people can be baptized for people who have already died. They were so excited about this, they rushed down to the Mississippi River and start baptizing people, right? Sometimes men for women and women for men, you know.
Just getting it done.
So a couple years later, Joseph Smith said, you know what? We need to do this in a more systematic way, a little more order. So then we have sections 127 and 128 where Joseph Smith starts outlining, recording requirements. We've got to make sure these are recorded.
Right.
Clerks, you know, need to take this down. People will be judged out of the books of the dead. We need to make those books here.
Right.
Now, there are still unanswered questions, still things we don't know. And we're still, you know, we still encounter tragedy. Joseph Smith and his brother were both murdered at Liberty Jail. His brother, Hiram Smith, had a little boy who was age 5 years old named Joseph Fielding Smith. And he had a mother, Mary Fielding Smith, who they both made their way across the plains to Utah. And by the time Joseph F. Smith was 13 years old, his mother, Mary Fielding, died. Over time, Joseph F. Smith would have a brother die, two sisters, two wives, 13 children. When one of his children, Albert Jesse, died, Joseph F. wrote to his mother, wrote to his sister, Martha Ann, that he had pled with the Lord to save him and asked, "Why is it so? Oh God, why had it to be?" Despite his prayers at that time, Joseph F. received no answer on this matter. He told Martha Ann that the heavens seemed like brass over our heads on the subject of death in the spirit world. Nevertheless, his faith in the Lord's eternal promises were firm and steadfast. Now, this comes from, this is a great, great conference address by Elder Ballard, where he outlines this this history. Let's see, here it is. It's from October 2018. And Elder Ballard, of course, is a descendant of Hiram Smith. And so he's recounting his family history. He says that, you know, in the Lord's due time, additional answers, comfort, understanding about the spirit world that were sought by Joseph F. Smith came to him through a marvelous vision he received in October of 1918. Now, during that year, this was you know, toward the end of the Great World War, World War I. 9 million people died in that war. Was it by that time? Let's see. It continued to climb to over 20 million people killed. There was a flu pandemic.
Yep.
Going on at that time.
That sounds familiar.
And right.
Global pandemic.
A giant global pandemic where, you know, death all around. And actually, as we're sitting here today, we've now surpassed in number the number of people who have died from COVID in the United States than died from the Spanish flu. Now we have over three times more people in the United States. So as a proportion, it wasn't as high.
Those numbers a little bit.
But I believe that even today, October of 1918, that it was the deadliest month to this date in U.S. history. There were over 195,000 in that month alone that died. Now, President Smith personally was experiencing tragedy. His oldest son, who was a member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Hiram Mack Smith, he died of appendicitis. His appendix burst in January. His wife was pregnant with Joseph F. Smith's grandson. His wife later passed away in childbirth that same year. Another son-in-law also died in a tragic accident, fell 40 feet from some scaffolding, and he died.
Joseph F. Smith himself was very sick at this time.
He was very sick. He ended up dying 6 months or 6 weeks later.
Yes.
So he's sitting in his study the day before conference. You can imagine that he is pondering, you know, all of this, you know, these things that are going on around him. He talks about this in section 138, where he says that he sat pondering over the scriptures and reflecting upon the great atoning sacrifice that was made by the Son of God for the redemption of the world, and the great and wonderful love made manifest by the Father and the Son and the coming forth of the Redeemer of the world. So one of the things I think is fascinating about this is that we know how revelation can come through pondering on the scriptures. Okay? And, you know, we've heard that a lot. One of the other things that I think is striking about this is he's pondering the love that God has for us. He's talking about the blessings of the atonement. It reminds me of the promise in Moroni chapter 10, verse 3, where we're told, in order to get revelation that the Book of Mormon is true, that if it be wisdom in God, you should receive these things, that you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men, from the creation of Adam down until the time you shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. So pondering not only the scriptures, but also pondering the blessings that we've received, the, you know, gratitude for the blessings of God, is an impetus toward revelation. And so, again, this vision of the celestial kingdom opens, and Joseph F. Smith, he's wondering about how is it that Christ visited the spirits in prison between the time he died and the time he was resurrected. How did that happen? And so he sees that what happened is Christ visited the righteous dead, and he appointed to them to teach the gospel to the others who had not received the gospel yet.
Right.
And so he organizes missionary forces in the spirit world. And so that one of the things that we can be confident about going into the next world after this one is that there, you know, this work continues, that the gospel is being taught. I mean, specifically, verse 13, these were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost, the laying on of hands. So the doctrine of Christ is being taught in the spirit world just as it's being taught here. The work goes on. You know, we have these promises of these blessings that are available to everyone. Everyone who's ever lived and ever will live on this earth, regardless of whether they ever come into contact with, you know, a Christian missionary or with the Book of Mormon or anything else, everybody has the opportunity to accept the gospel and to demonstrate their willingness to follow Christ. And then, by virtue of the ordinances that we are able to perform in the temples, they're able to choose whether they will accept those ordinances on their behalf, and so that everybody's on an even playing field.
Yeah, and I think it's, you know, I call it big answers to big questions. You know, we find in the gospel that, you know, God takes care of all of us, and he's looking out for all of us. You know, whether we're alive for 8 seconds or, you know, 108 years.
Well, thanks for joining us in this discussion on the Interpreter Radio Show. This is K-Talk Radio. We'll see you next week.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 60.